Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb this morning? Amen. We can sing that song with joy and praise and thanksgiving, having been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And yet, the mass of humanity, the greater mass, has not been washed because they do not believe in God's one and only Son. And that's why we need to be bold for Christ. That's why we need to equip ourselves for the work of the ministry so that we can be used of God, so that countless people indeed would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Last week we spoke about the evolution of humanity and how there's no evidence at all that humans evolved, whether it's from ape-like creatures or anything else. And we saw that the biblical implications of that is that we are unique. In all of creation, only humans are dignified with the image and likeness of God. Only humans have been given the mandate to rule over God's creation as His stewards. Psalm 8, as we read, said that, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And goes on to describe how we are to rule over all the creatures of the world. This morning I want to look at the question of the origins of life. And I've used the plural origins because there are various theories. And we'll come down to the biblical idea. Now, if you're talking with atheist evolutionists, there are two big questions that you need to have them answer. Don't get caught up in arguing over the details, even the age of the earth or the universe. We'll get to that, why we should believe in a young world after all. But there are two things that evolutionists cannot answer. Two primary questions: the origin of the universe and the origin of life. In the case of the universe, they have to argue that something came from nothing, which is scientifically impossible, and it's philosophically absurd. Nothing is nothing. It's the absence of everything. It has no causal power. It can't create anything. And yet, those who are trying to deny God's existence are left with that as their only option. The same thing in the case of the origin of life. The origin of life argues that there was no life and then there was life. And we'll speak a bit more of that. What we're going to see is the futility of science in trying to explain the origins of life, not only on this world, but now they're trying to find it on other worlds, which is kind of funny. That the Earth is the most perfectly designed place in the universe for life, and yet they think they can find it elsewhere when they can't figure out how it happened here. And that shows, in fact, how greatly they are groping in the darkness. In 1953, a graduate student of Harold Urey, a Nobel laureate, by the name of Stanley Miller, conducted an experiment. And what he tried to do was to figure out what the atmosphere in the early primitive Earth, according to evolution, would have been like. And so he made an experiment under Urey's supervision to try to figure out if they could create spontaneously life from this primitive atmosphere. And so what he did is he took on this side here, he took ocean water. They had to have a special type of ocean water because they have to make sure there's no life in it at all. Otherwise, the experiment is rigged from the beginning. So it had to be devoid of any life whatsoever. Now, what they did is they heated it up, and then as it evaporated, then the water vapor goes up and circulates around the top, and then it comes into another chamber where they had a massive amount of electrical current coming through, something like 60,000 volts. It was supposed to simulate lightning because you needed an energy source added to the system in order to get the molecules to stick together. So they argued that the original atmosphere was made of water vapor, ammonia, hydrogen, and methane. No oxygen, no free oxygen whatsoever. This is called a reducing atmosphere. Now, that's the most important part in all this. So they had these gases. The water vapor comes in. The reason for the water vapor is they believe that life formed in the oceans. And so you had to have oceans, the vapor, you have this. And then what they do is they condense it by having cold water, which causes the gas to become a liquid. And then it comes down in the bottom where there's a trap. And after a few days, they went and they found a tar-like substance. And they analyzed it. People had done experiments before this, but they didn't have the technology available at the time to figure out exactly what the constituent parts were. But a type of paper chromatography had come out at the time, and they were able to actually find a few little amino acids in the tar. And so this was heralded as the fact that they discovered life. This was back in 1953, and many science textbooks, even today, still have this experiment. The problem, though, is that it's rigged. Because by putting a trap at the bottom, they protected what was formed from anything else. If they had to let it recirculate through, all those amino acids would have been broken apart. Even if you had to just put them in the water ocean part, the water would have ripped these molecules apart. And so they rigged the experiment by they got something, but they didn't let it have natural circumstances. If a lightning bolt did hit this stuff, formed amino acids, the oceans would have ripped them apart almost immediately. And then you're left with nothing. The second thing is that a lot of evidence has come out in the form of geology, where they found certain rocks that have signs of oxidation, so rust in them, which is caused by free oxygen, and all kinds of other evidence to show that the early Earth's atmosphere would have had a lot of free oxygen in it. And oxygen is a chemical that rips everything to shreds. The only reason why we survive and animals survive is they have defense mechanisms against oxygen that keeps their molecules from being ripped apart. So they've actually done this. If you stick free oxygen in that container, nothing comes out. Because if amino acids are formed, the oxygen automatically tears them apart. So this experiment, which is still in your kids' textbooks, doesn't work. One, it's rigged. And two, the conditions of the early atmosphere are wrong, completely wrong. And yet the same lies are still being told in schools, that they have found a way to synthesize life. There's a more recent experiment by Craig Venter and some others where they said they've synthesized life, but they rigged the experiment again by putting it in a petri dish that had this certain type of food for it, so it was able to form. So they rigged the experiment again there. So if you hear the fact that they've created life and they figured it out, that's a lie. And I'll read you a bunch of quotes at the end that actually show that even the honest biologists and biochemists argue that they have no idea whatsoever how life formed. At the beginning, we have to say the origin of what? So one atheist said, at the heart of the problem of the origin of life lies a fundamental question. What is it exactly we are trying to explain the origin of? If we go back to Miller's experiment, so what if he got amino acids? So what? An amino acid isn't a living thing. It's just a bunch of chemicals. It's just certain groups of simple molecules. That's all it is. Even if they got them to join together to form proteins, so what? Proteins aren't living organisms. And so people are blinded by experiments like Stanley Miller's. And you'll notice even his title, he's not saying he's creating life. He says a production of amino acids under possible primitive Earth conditions. All he's saying is, I found a way that under these circumstances, amino acids can be formed. That's it. And yet people take this, especially the popular media, and they say, we have life. They know how to do it. But it's not true. So what are we trying to explain the origin of exactly? What is it? Well, Scientists must explain how the simplest self-replicating organism arose from non-living chemicals. So it has to be a cell that's capable of replicating itself or reproducing itself through cell division or something like this. It's no good to have one cell that can't replicate and then it just dies. And then you got to wait how many more billions of years for the next one to come by chance. So it has to be one that can replicate itself. Parasitic organisms like viruses, because you usually hear that viruses are simpler forms. But the problem with viruses, yes, they're similar, but viruses can't exist without a host. They're parasitic. They need pre-existing cells to parasitize. Everyone following me? So it's no good if a parasite evolves. It can't survive on its own. It needs a host. In doing so, they must violate the inviolable law of biogenesis. Beginning in the 17th century, people started looking at how life forms. There was a belief in what's called spontaneous generation. In other words, people believed that if you left a piece of dead meat on the ground, you get up the next day and there's maggots on it. They believe that out of nowhere, spontaneously, meat became maggots. Or dewdrops became fireflies. And there was a host of different things that people believed. But starting in the 17th century, people started looking at this. And finally, it was the creationist Louis Pasteur, that you're all familiar with by the pasteurization, that did a series of examples that demonstrated that life can only come from life. This is a natural law on the same level as gravity, or the theory of the second law of thermodynamics, or these sorts of things. It's inviolable. It's an unbreakable law. This law will hold until they find an example of life coming from non-life. And in fact, one biologist, one geneticist, said, if somebody did an experiment and claimed that life came from non-life, no one would believe them, because they all believe in the law of biogenesis, that life comes from life. Life doesn't come from non-living chemicals. And so in order to have life come from non-life, they have to violate this law. And that, in fact, becomes faith and not science. Let me just read you one quote here from a famous scientist, Isaac Asimov, who said, after all, from the mere fact that we are here, we are forced to assume that once upon a time, at least one case of spontaneous generation took place. So we're here, therefore spontaneous generation must have taken place. And he puts in brackets, because assuming further that one eliminates supernatural creation from consideration. That's not science when you eliminate options. They're saying it's better to believe in something that's impossible than to believe that there's a supernatural creator who created life, an eternal being. Similarly, Nobel laureate George Wald of Harvard said the reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation. The only alternative to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation, there is no third alternative. For this reason, many scientists a century ago chose to regard the belief in spontaneous generation as a philosophical necessity. And people today are doing the same thing. Wald elsewhere says that he chooses on philosophical grounds to believe in the impossible, spontaneous generation, because he won't believe in God. And he goes and calculates probabilities and shows that statistically it's not impossible. But then he gave it to somebody who's an expert in this, and they said it's more probable that you're wrong than that it happened. But still he won't relent, because he won't believe in supernatural creation. So the origin of life, all the evidence we're going to see is on our side. All of it. And yet they won't believe. So don't be intimidated by people in this area of the origin of life. In fact, in the studies I've done over the last decade, I find the origin of life to be the strongest, the absolute strongest airtight evidence for supernatural creation. As of 2006, the minimum genome size of any free-living organism was calculated to consist of 387 protein-coding and 43 RNA-coding genes. In other words, when we talked about we have genomes, so that's all the letters in your DNA lined up, and those letters code for things. So protein coding means that there's instructions that say that a certain protein will be formed. And for this minimum organism, you need 387 different genes for different proteins. And then you need RNA, which is ribonucleic acid. You need 43 different ones for that. That's a lot of letters. We're talking several hundred thousand letters, not just a few letters, hundreds of thousands. And they're arguing, as of 2006, that this is the smallest genome possible for that free-living, self-replicating cell. So this is what we're trying to explain the origin of. It's not just a couple of chemicals. It's a complex organism. This is a basic diagram of your standard cell. So if you took any biology or you took high school science, you'll be familiar with this. You may not remember any of the names, but this is your standard cell. At the time of Darwin, when he argued for spontaneous generation, even though he said there's no evidence for it, he had to believe it on philosophical grounds and believe that eventually it would be proven to be true. They thought that all it was a blob of goo, like Jell-O is what they thought. So it was a very, very simple organism. They now know that the cell is the most complex thing in the universe. We can't build anything even remotely close to a cell. Not even close. Nothing. This thing here has a packaging system, that, like the post office, except things actually get to where they're supposed to go and get there on time. They're now finding out that things move by special electrical forces, not on what's called Brownian motion, which is that things move by a physical mechanism, but actually that there's some kind of electromagnetism that's going on that lets things know where they have to go to and when. So things are moving around, and they know where to go and when and for how long. It has its own power production plant and things called mitochondria, which have little things in it that we'll see called ATP synthase motors, which is the smallest, the tiniest motor in the universe. And it operates at about 100,000 RPMs. And it converts ADP into ATP, which means it creates one molecule into another that makes energy. It has DNA in it. It has RNA. It has all these components. It's described in one book as a giant city. It has all the components that a city has, and it functions on its own as a living organism. It has a cell membrane around the outside of it that protects it from the outside environment, and has special pores in it that open and close to let things in and out, and it regulates what comes in and out. These things, they're like portholes on a ship. On and on and on and on. And every year they're finding out more and more and more and more detail on this thing. And it's overwhelming. They're telling us, with all that they know that overwhelms us, that they only know a tiny fraction. They're just scratching the surface on how complex the cell is. And this is what we have to explain the evolution of. Now, the origin of what? Well, first of all, a cell membrane. You have to have that wall on the outside that protects it and distinguishes it from its environment. If it didn't have a cell wall, it would destruct. The outside chemicals would break everything apart and you'd have nothing. So that first living organism has to have a cell membrane. Well, they've recently found that the cell membrane actually has its own code. So it's not coded by DNA. Some DNA interacts with it, but it has its own code, what they're calling the membrane code. And this code is essential for the development of of the cell, and especially for larger organisms such as us, because it has a role in the development of the embryo. And the DNA doesn't have a main function in the development of the embryo. It's actually a code within the cell membrane that deals with the development of the embryo. And this is not coded by the DNA, but actually it's inherited apart from it. And this is mind-boggling to scientists, because they can't explain DNA, let alone the fact that there's another code that they have to explain the origin of. And both of these are necessary. DNA, we've mentioned that before. Deoxyribonucleic acid. Uh-oh, did this last week, didn't it? DNA is basically the blueprints, the information in an organism. But DNA can't do anything on its own. It can't do anything. Just like blueprints don't make a building. They're the instructions to build the building. But you need the materials, you need the workers, you need all the things to make the building. The blueprints don't do anything. We're now finding that DNA is much, much, much more complex than they ever thought. In fact, they thought that only about 5% of it was coded for useful things. Now they know that all of it, if not, you know, just a 99%, but they believe probably all of it is coded for something. But now they're finding out that it's multiple layers of code. It's code upon code upon code upon code. They don't even know what to do with this stuff. The information is coming in faster than they can even process it. You need DNA in this living organism. And it's not just the letters, but it's a language. It's information. And everything in science tells us, and there's no known exception, that information only comes from intelligence. Whether it's a computer that's designed to program something, or a robot that does something, or a human being that does something, information only comes from intelligence. Paul Davies, an atheist, said that one of the things you have to find out is how can a dumb cell write its own programming? Because essentially that's what you have to argue, is that it has to program itself. But how can something program itself before it exists? There's a major circularity problem in DNA, and you need it. And they're looking for other alternatives. In other words, they're looking for a cell to exist without DNA and then it evolves in it. But there's no known mechanism from that. It seems an intractable problem. It seems impossible. So you need DNA. Every cell in your body, except for mature blood cells, has DNA in it. Cells have to have DNA, and they have no idea how DNA can arise. It can't develop slowly over time, because they know that DNA by itself breaks down. They're now calling this genetic entropy. In other words, each year, each generation is passing on more and more and more mutations to the next. The genome, our DNA, is breaking down. It's got more and more errors in it every generation. So how can you say that something evolved over millions and millions of years? It wouldn't do that. It would break down. It goes from better to worse. It doesn't progress. Entropy, which argues, a good illustration, you put a banana on the counter, you don't come back a week later or a month later and expect you have a banana tree growing. You know that something bad's going to happen. You're going to have this mush on your counter. That's entropy in action. Things break down. And it happens in living systems. So DNA isn't going to evolve over time. It's going to get worse. It's going to break down. So they can't answer this question at all. And by the way, they don't know how the information could ever get coded in it, because they know that information by itself is non-material. In other words, it's not matter or energy. The only source of it is an intelligence, and they have no mechanism for how intelligence can develop. RNA is needed. RNA is the connect between DNA and proteins. Proteins do all the work in the cells. They are the structures, and then they're the workers as well. But proteins can't make themselves. DNA can't do anything. So the in-between is RNA. It's a single strand, and it has an oxygen element, so it's not deoxygenated ribonucleic acid. It's ribonucleic acid, and it comes in different forms. So what happens is the DNA is all twisted up. So you need something that unwinds it, and then you need an enzyme, which is a type of protein that unzips it, like a zipper opening up. And then you have something called RNA, messenger RNA, that comes and reads a certain section of the letters on one side of the DNA. So think of a ladder. You cut the ladder, split it down the middle of the rungs. So you have half a ladder, or you unzip something and you have one side. So it only needs to read one side of it, because I mentioned last week that the letters have to go in pairs. So A has to go with T, C has to go with G, and vice versa. So if you have a C on one side, you know the other side has to be a G, so it doesn't have to read both sides. So it knows somehow what section it needs to code, and so it reads that, and as it's reading it, it's grabbing it's making a copy of it. But that type of messenger RNA can't do anything on itself. It can't build it. So what it does is it leaves the nucleus of the cell and goes out into the liquid goo inside called the cytoplasm, where it meets another organelle called a ribosome. And a ribosome is an unbelievably complicated organelle. And this is the place where proteins are made. So just think of proteins as the things that do everything. And some of them are what are called catalysts or enzymes. All it does is it speeds up a chemical reaction. And they know that there are problems for evolutionists if enzymes don't exist, because, for instance, a study on one particular chemical reaction, if there's no enzyme, they know it takes more than a trillion years for one chemical reaction to happen. A trillion years! And yet it happens instantaneously with an enzyme. There are others that take millions of years. So you have to have enzymes, which are special types of proteins that speed up chemical reactions. Okay, so the RNA takes the strand that it makes out into the cytoplasm, it meets a ribosome. And what happens is, then you have, to make a protein, proteins are strings of amino acids. So amino acids are simple chemicals. There's about 2,000 different ones. Life only uses 20. There's some rare organisms that use a 21st or 22nd. But in normal animal life, there are 20 different amino acids that are used. One amino acid is coded by three letters. So if you have your ACTG, three letters makes one, calls for one amino acid. And so this is called a codon. So what you have is, as it's being read through the ribosome, this thing, it's telling another type of RNA, okay, bring me this type of amino acid. So it brings it. And there's 64 different of these transfer RNAs, and they bring the different amino acids and they line them up. Are you overwhelmed yet? Okay. This is the minimum basic stuff that evolutionists have to try to explain happened on its own. And it gets worse. Okay, so it starts lining up the amino acids. And I was going to see if the nursery had them, but you know those little plastic things you get, and they're different shapes, but they plug together? Okay, Leandy, your kids have those. Okay, and you can twist them and tie them up. That's what amino acids are. They just link together like this, or like sausages in a link. So they come out of the ribosome and they're all linked up like this. So they're what are called polymers. So they're a bunch of connected molecules that go. But the problem for evolutionists is if you have a long string of amino acids called a protein, they don't do anything. They don't do anything. They have to be taken by another set of molecules called chaperones. Okay, we can figure out what that is. So they take them to where they need to go, and they take them to a big tube organelle called a chaperonin. And when they go in there, They have to be folded into a certain three-dimensional shape. If they're not folded in a three-dimensional shape, and it has to be the exact right one, it's like a lock and key, then it's useless. It doesn't work. Okay? Now, in order to make all this work, you need energy to make all this work. So you need the tiniest motor in the universe called ATP synthase. And what it does is it actually converts ADP, a molecule, adenosine diphosphate, to adenosine triphosphate. Okay, so it just adds a phosphate group. Di 2 to tri 3. And when it does this, it creates a molecule that is like gasoline in your car. And this is the universal energy source in the universe. All living things have ATP synthase in them, and these things are going off nonstop. They're converting this. And you need this. So that's a list of some basic things that you need. And I gave you the layman's version of this process. If any of these are missing, there's no life. None. Plus, you need defense systems, you need transportation systems, you need all kinds of things in addition to this. So this is what they have to explain the origin. And they're talking about getting a few amino acids. So what? That's nothing. And by the way, you need a way of getting all this to come together and work. Experiments have been done where they take a cell, a fully functioning cell, they take a sterile needle, they puncture the cell wall, and they put it in a pure solution, so all the contents spin out. They just spill out into this thing. So every piece that's necessary for this is there. You could wait an eternity, and that would never become a cell again. It'd never become a living organism. It'd just be a bunch of pieces. So giving them everything they need, they still can't explain how this happens. Okay. Some big, big, big evolutionary problems. One is called handedness, the chirality problem. Some molecules come in left-handed and right-handed versions. In other words, they're made of the same atoms, but they're mirror opposites. So this one is on this side, this one's on this side. So it's like your hands. They're just turned. They're mirror opposites. So they're made up the same thing. The problem is life can only use right-handed sugars and left-handed amino acids. Yet, in every lab experiment ever done, you get a 50-50 mix of left-handed and right-handed. And this destroys life. For instance, in the case of proteins, I told you they have to fold in a certain shape. Some proteins are thousands and thousands of amino acids long. You throw in one right-handed amino acid and the thing won't work. It won't work because it just changes the shape that much. It won't work. So this is called the chirality problem, the handedness problem. And life only uses right-handed sugars. That's why you have dextrose. They're right-handed. And left-handed amino acids. You stick one of them in that's the wrong hand and the whole system breaks down. How do you argue that over millions of years it evolved when you just stick one in and it wrecks the whole thing? So this is a major problem that they have. Where did the coded information come from? In other words, the genetic code that we have isn't just coding for random information. It's specified information. It's not just alphabet soup where you just pour your alphabet soup in your bowl and the letters are there. Yes, that contains information called Shannon information. All that is statistical information. It's not specified information. Whereas, I didn't want to do that, did I? Whereas the information that we're trying to find is not just regular statistical information. We're looking for specified information. In other words, something put it in that specific order. And because it's overlapping codes, it means it's that much more dense and intricate and difficult. There's also something called the polymerization problem. I told you about polymers or long strands of molecules. Well, in the case of proteins, when they're formed, one of the things that happens inside the ribosome is the ribosome keeps all the water out. Because when you're forming these things, a water molecule is removed in the process. If water is inside the ribosome, it won't form. It'll actually pull it apart. This is a massive problem because they're arguing that life formed in the oceans. Where's there more water than in the oceans? And by the way, just adding millions of years doesn't help. That just makes it break down more. So there's a huge problem here that proteins don't form in the presence of water. Your body and all living cells have to have a special process whereby they keep water out when it's being formed. Also, it defies probability. One writer said that they calculated the problem. Sir Fred Hoyle, he said the likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter, okay, so life from non-life, is 1 to a number with 40,000 knots after it. So that's a 1 with 40,000 zeros after it. We have no idea how to calculate that number as far as putting it in an illustration. For instance, they argue that the number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th power. They used to say that a 1 with 50 zeros was the limit of possibility. Now they're saying it's 1 with 150 zeros. This is so far beyond possibility that it becomes absurd. He says it's big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor any other, and if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence. He died a couple of years ago an atheist, or at most an agnostic. So he started believing that it came from space somehow, just moving the problem. Now, since he wrote this, this was put in 2001, they know much, much, much more about what is necessary for life. So you have to add a few more zeros to that 40,000. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't work. Okay, so what are the evolutionists really saying? I.e., what the media is failing to report. So if you ask an honest evolutionist, what are they going to tell us? Well, Harold Urey, who was a Nobel Prize winning chemist, he's the one that worked with Stanley Miller on that experiment. He said, all of us who study the origin of life find that the more we look into it, the more we feel it is too complex to have evolved anywhere. We all believe as an article of faith that life evolved from dead matter on this planet. It is just that its complexity is so great, it's hard for us to imagine that it did. But in their philosophical mindset, it's even more difficult for them to believe in God. So they want to believe in something that is impossible instead. Francis Crick, one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA, said, an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears in the moment to be almost a miracle. Now he has to put the word almost in because he's a naturalist. He denies the possibility of miracles. So many are the conditions that would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. Crick and another person argued, I think the man's name was Orgel, argued for what's called directed panspermia, which means that aliens seeded life on the earth. Because they said it was impossible in the billions of years available on earth for life to have evolved on its own, what they want to do is push it into outer space and believe that aliens seeded simple bacterial life on the earth. And then it evolved after that. Sir Fred Hoyle again says, in short, there is not a shred of objective evidence to support the hypothesis that life began in an organic soup here on the earth. There's no evidence for it. It's an article of faith. Yet what are you told on TV, in the media, in the different outlets? It's fact. They know it's true. And they use complex and difficult wording that makes it sound impressive. Robert Gage, a physicist, said the likelihood of life having occurred through a chemical accident is, for all intents and purposes, zero. This does not mean that faith in a miraculous accident will not continue. Notice, miraculous accident, so you have to take God out, so they say it's an accident, will not continue. But it does mean that those who believe it do so because they are philosophically committed to the notion that all that exists is matter and its motion. In other words, they do so for reasons of philosophy and not science. Now, remember when we were studying cosmology, I told you, I quoted one famous cosmologist who said they believe it on faith, on philosophical grounds, not because the evidence says it's true. Claus Dos, a biochemist, says more than 30 years of experimentation on the origin of life in the fields of chemical and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than to its solution. At present, all discussions on principal theories and experiments in the field either end in a stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. Stuart Kaufman, a theoretical biologist, I'm not sure if he still is. He was at the University of Calgary, an atheist, said anyone who tells you that he or she knows how life started on the Earth some 3.4 billion years ago is a fool or a knave. Nobody knows. If you've seen the movie Expelled, the documentary, where Ben Stein's interviewing Richard Dawkins, he asks him about the origin of life. And Dawkins says, I don't know. I told you, I don't know. And he continues to push him. And he says, nobody knows. And so then Dawkins goes on and says, well, maybe it came from outer space. Maybe aliens seeded life on this world. Referring to the theory of directed panspermia from Francis Crick. Franklin Harold, a biochemist, said it would be agreeable to conclude this book with a cheery fanfare about science, closing in slowly but surely on the ultimate mystery. That is the mystery of the origin of life. But the time for rosy rhetoric is not yet at hand. The origin of life appears to me as incomprehensible as ever, a matter for wonder, for not explication. In other words, we have no idea. We believe it as an article of faith. We are here, therefore it must be true. Freeman Dyson said, the origin of life is the deepest mystery in the whole of science. Many books and learned papers have been written about it, but it remains a mystery. There is an enormous gap between the simplest living cell and the most complicated naturally occurring mixture of non-living chemicals. We have no idea when and how and where this gap was crossed. We only know that it was crossed somehow, either on Earth or on Mars or in some other place from which the ancestors of life on Earth might have come. We know it had to have happened because we're here. But God can't exist. God is not allowed in the discussion. Yet it is far, far more reasonable and rational to believe in God. They're believing in a miracle happening without an intelligence or a power behind it. It's sad. This is what it comes down to. It's sad. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Psalm 53, verse 1 opens up in the exact same manner. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In Romans chapter 1, we see there, beginning at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. People know the truth. It's right in front of their eyes, and yet they will not believe it. God can't exist. If you've seen the documentary Expelled, if you haven't, watch it. It shows how the academia is expelling from posts of employment and from peer-reviewed journals anyone who is not towing the line of evolution. Anyone who's suggesting even for a second that Darwinian evolution is not true is silenced. And in his interview with Richard Dawkins, Dawkins makes it very clear that God is not an option. God can't exist in his world. And I shared with you that sociologists have demonstrated that our age is an age in which there are people who cannot believe in God. Their mindset is such that they will believe in anything but God. And by the way, one just has to ask Mr. Dawkins where the aliens came from that seeded life on this planet. You're just pushing the problem back. For what can be known about God is plain to them. When they look through their microscope, it's right there. Spontaneous generation has been said to be impossible, and yet they're believing in the impossible. They would rather believe that than what is rational, and that is God. Because if God exists, then they are accountable to their Creator, and they'll have none of that. So the audience in which we're trying to witness to is people that are refusing to believe the truth. They would rather believe a lie, because if I believe in God, I'm accountable to God and I can't live the way I want. Those of you who are born again, who have received Christ as your Savior, if you're like me, the thought of giving something up is ridiculous. I'm not giving anything up becoming a Christian. Look at what I'm gaining. And people see it as, well, I have all these do's and don'ts and I'm giving all this up. You're not giving anything up. At least you're not giving up anything that's good for you. But we gain all things through our inheritance in Christ. People would gain the whole world and forfeit their own souls. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. When we look at the macroscopic level, that is the universal scale, everything is screaming God. Everything is screaming Creator. We look at the microscopic level. Everything is screaming God, 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 because these things could not have come into existence on their own. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We live in a world that is living in futility, in darkness. Indeed, they are groping in the dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here we go again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in their case, this is the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember, Paul in Ephesians 6 says that the battle we have is not against flesh and blood. There's a demonic war going on. And so often we're not doing anything about it. So often Christians, by, you know, their neutrality or the life that they live becoming a stumbling block to other people. The world is going to hell and we're driving the bus. We're taking people there as a stumbling block. We're not salt and light. And people are blinded. We need to bring them the light of the gospel. We need to show them and reveal it to them and help them to see. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, here Gentiles is being used of literal Gentiles, but more broadly of those who deny God, who walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. This is our audience. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, 23, verse 16 and 24, here what we see is Jesus is talking about the religious leaders. And I wanted to apply this to the academics and the teachers. Jesus calls them blind guides. What they were doing is they were the ones that people were looking to for instruction in how to live in godliness, how to know Christ, how to know salvation. And the Bible says that it's the blind leading the blind. That's why I said Christians are often driving the bus. We're not a help, we're a hindrance. We're pushing people over the precipice by our lives. We have become blind guides or no guides at all. It's sad indeed that a world is being taught things that are impossible, that are illogical, incomprehensible. And they're being taught as fact. And your children and your grandchildren are being told that this is exactly what happened. We showed a documentary on Wednesday nights. And in it, they interview students at a campus on, I think it's UCLA. And they ask the students about the evidence for evolution. And they say, well, you know, I believe the textbooks. Our children aren't even thinking people anymore. They're sponges. They just believe what they're told. And when they're told by people in authority over them that they came from apes or monkeys or ape-like creatures, or they evolved from some warm little pond somewhere billions of years ago, they believe it as fact. But when your child comes home from school or from university, find out what they're learning and make sure that you're saying, hold on here. How does that coincide with the Bible? How does that coincide with the things you've been taught? And my next question is, are they being taught? Are you as a parent doing what you're supposed to do? As a grandparent, are you doing what they're told to do? Because there's many voices going on in the world and they're all vying for your child's soul. And usually the other competing voices are louder than yours, especially if you're the average Christian parent who does zilch. Don't even bring your kids to Sunday school. Don't read the Bible with them at home. Don't teach them what they should believe, what their faith is all about. Well, that's the pastor's job. Or that's the Sunday. No, it's not. We are to supplement what's going on at the home. But not only do we want this to be taught to our children, we want it to be taught to everyone's children rather than the lie that they're being told. Okay, I'm way over time, but I hope that you get the point here. Life can only come from life. This is a natural law. And they have to argue contrary to all of science in a miraculous accident. We're here, therefore it happened. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let the land produce. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Spontaneous generation is impossible. It's illogical. And yet the world would rather believe that than to believe in God. Know your audience. Equip yourself to reach them. And be bold for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a waiting world out there that needs to hear about Jesus, needs to hear about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful to where you would call us and that we would take every opportunity that you would grant us to share and to be a witness and testimony, that we tell how our lives have been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ and that their lives can be transformed too. Lord, may we introduce them to the Savior. May we break down the bonds that are holding them captive, those barriers that are separating them from you. Oh, Lord, may we be faithful. Lord, someone told us the truth. Lord, may we be kind enough and honest enough and faithful enough to do likewise, realizing that the vast majority of humanity is on the road to hell. Lord, do we care or do we only care about ourselves? Lord, may each one look within themselves and see where they're truly at. And Lord, may we have compassion on these people and a boldness to proclaim what we know to be true. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.